Woody Allen once said that he took a course in philosophy in college and he had to take a test, an existentialism. He left every answer blank and got 100. Now, I guess you have to understand existentialism to get that joke, right? But Woody Allen also said he took a course in metaphysics and he got kicked out of the class because he got caught looking into the soul of the person aside of him during class, you know. But he was one of those, he lived an existential life and yet he makes fun of the philosophy. Existentialism, you're cast into the world, there is no meaning, you exist, make the best of it. Ultimately, it came down to the point that they don't have any answers, and that's what his joke was all about. We live in what's called an age of anxiety and alienation. The psychologist, I mean, I forget what the number is, how many people, how many out of 10 are in therapy, some type of counseling. We have these anxieties. We have this sense of alienation. We don't connect. We don't feel like we belong. We don't feel like we have any meaning. We go through life wondering what it's all about. And that age of angst and alienation came with the rationalism and the rejection of biblical Christianity, and the French philosophers celebrated the fact that no longer do we have to worry about a God who tells us what we have to do. And as the philosophers thought it through, the average person doesn't think this through. You know, they go to work, they come home, they eke out a living, they enjoy the little things of life. But the philosophers, they think, aha, there's no God, we just exist. And as they thought it out, they thought if there's no God and we just exist, we don't have any meaning, quite frankly, we don't have any answers. And then they began to face the angst, the anxiety and the of that. But they said, just live the best life and make your own mark and, you know, choose your own destiny. And yet everybody has this sense of alienation, this disconnectedness. Don't we fit somewhere? Aren't we connected to something bigger? Well, the apostle writes to the Colossians and he says to them in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1, once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Paul writes to them and he says, this sense of alienation exists because man, as he comes from the womb and into the world, is separated from his creator. Now, Paul's writing to the Colossians. It's a group of Christians in the church in Colossae. You know, on the day of Pentecost, Jews came from all over the known world to celebrate Pentecost, and they heard Peter's sermon. God blessed that sermon, and many Jews came to Christ and went back to their cities. Colossae was one of them. They shared the gospel with their friends. Their Jewish friends were saved. They shared the gospel with their Gentile friends. Their Gentile friends were saved, and there's a church in Colossae, loves the Lord, growing, and all of a sudden, false teachers start coming in. They start saying, Jesus isn't enough. God is holy, the world is material, and it's unspiritual. And for God to reach the world, he has to do it with these steps, these emanations. And by the time he gets to the world and Jesus is here, Jesus is mostly material. He's ignorant of God. He's alienated from God. And you need us, the Gnostics. You need our wisdom. You need us to get you back to God with the wisdom we have. You know, I like to call it Oprahology. You know, Oprah she's very spiritual. In Sunday school, we talked about what that means. You know, and she has this way back to God. And the Apostle Paul writes to them, and instead of taking on all their arguments, he presents Christ as he is. And last couple of weeks, we saw how he talked about Christ reconciling the world and all things. Even the angels and all the spiritual world be reconciled to God. And somehow or other, there's a reconciliation even with the fallen angels who will be separated from God forever. We don't understand it all. But now he talks about this reconciliation that's personal, that has to do with you and I on that personal level. What Paul says to the Colossians is, look, you were all wrong, and God made you all right. You were all wrong, and God made you all right. Now act like it, is what he'll say for the rest of the letter. I got 3 points. B-C, A-D, and R-S-O-P. I feel like Aretha Franklin, you know, when I say that. R-E-S-E-C-P. B-C, A-D, R-S-O-P. Let me explain as we go along. B-C. We Christians think about B.C., A.D., B.C. before Christ. In the Western world, history is divided by before the birth of Christ and after the birth of Christ. And when we think of B.C., we think of what we once were and why. That's what Paul deals with in verse 21. Once you were all wrong with God. You know, this is no exaggeration. He says you were alienated. That word alienation means to be separated from, to be enemies of. And Paul uses in the Greek language a specific tense called the perfect, which talks about a settled and permanent situation. We come into this world separated from God in a permanent way. It's not in flux. It's not moving toward God. It's fixed. He uses a Greek word that is translated alienation. It means to be transferred to another owner. That's what the word literally means. You know the other owner. Adam and Eve decided that Satan had, you know, a better health plan than God. And so they followed Satan, and God said, all right, I'll transfer you over to your new owner. And then they were under his rule, in his world, his backyard, as Andrew told us when he preached last time. And it's not a theme that just comes up once in Colossians. Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians, you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship, and without hope, and without God in the world. You know, say, Paul, tell us what you really think. You know, I mean, that gets down to it, doesn't it? Ephesians 4, you were separated from the life of God. And in Romans 5:10, he says, you were enemies of God. These are not nice things to be said about us, are they? I've said this many times to the congregation. I'll say it for our visitors. I have a great job. 90% of the churches in the world, the pastor stands up and tells the people, you're better than you think you are. And I get to say you're worse than you think you are. And I get paid for it. Because it's bad news, isn't it, that makes the good news of the gospel so wonderful to us. We're separated from God. And who or what is to blame? He talks about evil behavior here. Now, when you talk about evil behavior in our culture, people say environment, heredity, lack of education. That's why people behave badly. What's to blame for our evil behavior? When you look at the environment, you're looking at the behavior. Where does the behavior come from? The Gnostics said that matter is evil. This was this false religion that Paul was dealing with. Matter is evil. So therefore, we can blame it on matter. It's not necessarily my fault. But Paul says it has something to do with our mind. That word can also mean heart. He says you are enemies in your minds. And the NIV says because of your evil behavior. I think a better translation is your enemies in your mind. And it shows up in evil behavior. The way you think is the way you act. Paul says you use your minds when you behave. Our evil behavior is due to our alienation from God. And we're alienated from God, heart, mind, and soul. And we use our minds to make decisions, to behave badly. And we can't say, I didn't mean to do it. We can't say, I didn't want to do it. Anything you ever do, you do because you want to do it. That's what the scriptures tell us. Why did God give us the Ten Commandments? He gave us the Ten Commandments to show us what sin is and to show us what obeying and glorifying God is. He says you should have no other gods before me. You shouldn't worship idols. You shouldn't take my name in vain. And you should keep my day holy. He says those things to us because as we come from the womb, those are things we don't want to do. He says to parents, bring your children up in a way that they will grow and love the Lord and honor you. And he says to children, honor and obey your parents. He tells us not to steal. He tells us not to kill. He tells us not to commit adultery. He tells us not to lie. He tells us not to covet what other people have. And then Jesus goes on to show us how we commit those sins with our hearts and attitudes in many different ways. God gives us those Ten Commandments because he wants us to see that it's not that we don't know what's right or wrong. It's that by nature, as we come into this world, we don't want to do what is right and wrong. The devil has said, God doesn't want you to have fun. Look, Adam, God doesn't love you. He's giving you these commandments that wreck your life. And so we're told we're alienated from God. And either we're going to accept what God says about us, or we're going to accept what the world says about us. And the world says that B.C., before Christ, we're all wrong with God. But then he says, God made you all right. That's the second part. That's A.D., right? Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, after Christ. Verse 22. But now he has reconciled you. You know what it means to be reconciled? It means to remake a friend who was your friend, and that relationship was broken. It means to heal a broken relationship. And when we look at this, God is the initiating actor. It says, he has reconciled you by Christ. He takes the initiative. You know, God didn't say, I'm so spiritual that I know who needs to come to me and apologize. God said, I have a people that are alienated from me and need forgiveness, and I'm going to them. That's what he did. And then he tells us how it was accomplished. And he says it was by Christ's physical body through death. What he literally does is, right now there's a Three Stooges movie that's being advertised all over the place. I grew up at the Three Stooges and Soupy Sales and the pie in the face, you know. What Paul is doing is he's just taking that pie and rubbing it in the Gnostic's face. Because to them, the last thing God is physical. The last thing that God is going to do is use the physical. And he says that Jesus Christ had a physical body and he died a physical death on the cross. And he died it for your sins. And that is how you get back to God. In Romans 5, when Paul talked about being separated and being God's enemies, he said we're reconciled to him through the death of his son and we're saved through his life. In Ephesians 2, and he talked about how we're excluded from God's citizenship and enemies of God, he ends by saying, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. He doesn't make it spiritual. He doesn't make it ethereal. He talks about blood. He talks about bones. He talks about body. We talked about that last week about the resurrection. Paul says it in such a way where it was a physical body that came out of the grave. Every once in a while, somebody's going to leave the church and move someplace else, and they say, Pastor, when I go to a church, how do I make sure that because they said we're going to a Presbyterian church, how do I make sure that they preach the gospel? I said, well, after the service, go up to the pastor and say, Pastor, do you believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God and has no error in it? And do you believe that Jesus walked on water and raised Lazarus from the dead? And do you believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he was literally dying and paying for our sins? And do you believe that he rose physically from the grave? And do you believe that he ascended into heaven, that he's going to come again? And see what he says. Because that's how Paul is. He's talking to the. Now he is going to bring out the implications in terms of how we should live and treat one another, and how we should treat the needy and the poor and the downcast and the separated and the alienated. He'll get into that, but first he lays the foundation. And he says, because all of those things without the foundation are building a house upon the sand. See, what Paul says is this: God can treat you as a friend because he treated his son as his enemy on the cross. And that's the point he's making. Now, why did God do this? He goes on to tell us that. To present you holy in his sight and without blemish and free from accusation. He says it's not done by climbing up the Gnostic stairs to God, getting further and further away from this evil material world that's dragging you down. It is only done by the holy God who can do it. He makes us right. He makes us right legally in his sight. His law's been broken, and he must punish the lawbreaker. And he punishes his son in our place. God has a universe, and it will be run justly. Now, a lot of times people object to that, object to God acting like that. Why does God have to punish sin? This is his universe. Now, say in your neighborhood or where you live, if a policeman or a judge treated somebody unjustly, you would be the first one to be crying for justice. But you don't cry for it in God's world. God must punish the sinner, and he punishes his son in our place. And then he makes us right legally, then he starts to make us right actually in our behavior. He says that we are holy in his sight. He sees Christ's righteousness as ours. We are without blemish. He sees the spotless Lamb of God in our place. We're free from accusation. The devil comes into his presence like he did in the Old Testament and accuses the high priest, and God says, "You're right. But put that robe of righteousness on him, and I will not accuse him because I accused my son." And then he says, "Now I'm going to start making you holy. I'm going to start taking those blemishes. I'm going to start having you live in a way where the unbeliever cannot accuse you." And that's a lifelong process that's never done until we're glorified. So we see B.C., you're all wrong. But A.D., God made it all right. And now R.S.O.P. What does R.S.O.P. mean? What does R.S.O.P. mean? I could ask for guesses, but we'd be here all afternoon. It means reconciled standard operating procedure. How should I live if I've been reconciled to God through the death of his son? Now you might say, "Hey, Pastor, this verse doesn't say anything about how we should act. So you're going to bring that moralism stuff in?" Well, Paul deals with it later. But I'm telling you, it's assumed. I'm telling you, I don't think that we can read this passage without assuming it. And you see, that's what Jesus did in Matthew 18, did he not? Think about Matthew 18, the passage that Bob read. What came before it? Right before it, Jesus said, "Now if you see a brother in sin, go to him. And if he hears you, you've won your brother. If he won't hear you, take one or two with you. And if he won't hear them, take it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, excommunicate him," is basically what he says. He's saying to Matthew, this is how you deal with sin in one another. Now you ever think about this? You know, Peter, open mouth, insert foot. Peter had just heard a sermon by Jesus about how to reconcile a brother to God. And after the service, he doesn't go up to Jesus and say, "Hey, good sermon." He says, "Hey, how many times do I have to do it?" You know? And then he goes, "Seven, you know? Seven?" And Jesus says, "How about 77, Peter?" And then he tells him that parable. What's that parable all about? Well, there's a person to whom a great debt is owed. And that's the Father, God the Father. Then there's a person who owes the great debt and he can't pay it because it's so great, and that's the servant. As we said in Pittsburgh, that's yuns. You know, that's you and I, right? And then there is a forgiveness of that great debt at the expense of the lender. The person who's owed the debt bites the bullet, takes the expense. And that's the Father in his Son. And then there is this small debt owed to the servant by another servant. It's the servant who was forgiven the great debt, and he won't forgive it. Now, let me ask you, do you need it spelled out? I don't know how many of you saw the movie Rudy, but you know, and it's a true story about a guy who played for Notre Dame, just took beatings for all these years, never made the game, and the team got to love him, and he was promised he would be put in one game, and it comes to the last game, new coach, and he's not on the list. And a football player knocks on the coach's door, and he says, "Come in," and he comes in, and he has his jersey. And he says to him, "I want Rudy to dress for this game in my place," and he puts his jersey on the coach's desk. And what does the coach say to him? He says, "You're an All-American and you're the captain of this team. Act like it." And he says, "I think I am acting like it." And he walks out, and then all these other ones come in. And quite frankly, I think I read that really didn't happen, but boy, it makes great theater, you know. But, you know, the point is that he says to him, "This is what you are. Act like it." What's Jesus saying to them when he tells this parable? He gets to the end, and he says, "You know that guy who owned $1 million that was forgiven? That's you. Act like it. Act like it." Now we say, well, I'm supposed to just forgive everything, no matter what. Well, Jesus gave that Matthew 18 process, did he not? The scriptures say you can cover sin and you can uncover sin. Love covers a multitude of sins. Those sins may be minor. Those sins may be something you know your brother or sister struggles with, and they fight, and they need your prayers, and they don't need, to be called to repentance and church discipline. But then there are those sins that are that serious that they have to be. And we say, well, what if they won't be reconciled? A lot of people struggle with this. I got somebody, I'm trying to reconcile with them, and they just won't be reconciled. What do I do? You know, Paul says to us, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in your own eyes and in the eyes of everybody. And then he says this, live at peace with everyone. But before he says live at peace with everyone, he says this, if it's possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. And some people just won't make peace with you no matter what you do. And you need to give that to God. But he goes on to say, don't take revenge. Revenge is mine. That's one of the reasons why I had the passage read about Joseph. Tim Keller preached a sermon on that, and he said, one of the things that Joseph is saying to them is, I'm not God, and I'm not going to sit on his throne. And he says to each one of us, get out of God's chair. When we won't forgive people, we assume God's chair. I mean, you think of that. What happened to Joseph, and he saves them all. They're down in Egypt, and then his father dies, and his brothers come to him, and they basically say, hey, Dad said you should be nice to us, you know? He's dead, but be nice to us, because Joseph has the power to put them to death. And what does Joseph say to them? As he gets those fingers around their neck, you know, he says, am I in the place of God? It's God's prerogative to judge, it's mine to forgive in a case like this. You ever think about that? What happens if this truth gets deep down in your guts, you know? Well, I think it brings about deep humility, because you know that you're saved by grace. You know that you deserve hell, and you know that anyone who's behaving badly around you, you're capable of behaving worse. An overwhelming thankfulness, right? But also a genuine effort to reconcile on a regular basis. I don't know if you ever read the book, The Peacemaker. We studied this in the first year or two of our church. I sometimes think we should study it again. It's such a good book about making peace among ourselves and with others. Ken Sandy says this. He says, the Bible speaks of reconciliation, a process involving a change of attitude that leads to a change in the relationship. More specifically, to be reconciled means to replace hostility and separation with peace and friendship. This is what Jesus had in mind when he said, go and be reconciled with your brother. Now, being reconciled doesn't mean that the person who offended you must now become your closest friend. What it does mean is that your relationship will be at least as good as it was before the offense occurred. Once it happens, an even better relationship may develop. As God helps you and the other person to work through your differences, you may discover a growing respect and appreciation for each other, and moreover, you may uncover common interests and goals that will add a deeper and richer dimension to your friendship. Reconciliation requires that you give a repentant person an opportunity to demonstrate repentance and regain your trust. And this may be a slow and difficult process. But in spite of setbacks and disappointments, for the Lord's sake, the process of reconciliation should continue until your relationship has been fully restored. Now, this is a good book, really a challenging book. Cuts through all those sort of false and fake ways we think we've made up with one another. You know, Peter says this, live such good lives that among the pagans, that when they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. I'm speaking to believers. This is how we're supposed to act. We're supposed to reconcile with those when we have differences. You're not super spiritual if you know who it is and you're waiting for them to come to you. You're spiritually minded if you've done it or they've done it and you take the initiative. If they don't, you need to act. You need to take the initiative. You need to go to that brother. You need to go to that sister. And I'll say this to, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, and this, you've got these Christians in your life who just, you know, they don't act like Christians. You are right to tell them they are not acting like Christians. Because we need to hear that when we don't act like a Christian. No excuses, no rationalization. We need to be able to say you're right. That's not the way. Someone who's been reconciled to God should act. You and I are reconciled by a Savior who died and is the captain of our souls. You and I have been reconciled by a Savior who isn't an all-American. He's all God and all man. And he died for you, and he died for me, so that we might be reconciled to the Father. Let's act like it. Let's act like it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, which speaks of the alienation that separated us from you before we came to Christ. It was deep and it was set, and if it would not be changed, we would end up separated from you in a place called hell forever. And we wouldn't argue with you when we were there because we would understand that it is just and right. But you reconciled us. Not by anything you made us do, but what you made your Son do. And he willingly went to the cross and took the wrath of God upon him. And now we are free from our debt. And you say to us, how should you now deal with your brother or sister who has a debt, who's hurt you, who's sinned against you, who has slighted you? How should you act? Lord, help us to be models of reconciliation in our personal lives and beyond, as citizens of this country, as we look with an eye to see the injustices that are around us that we perhaps can have some hand in changing or even helping the person who is the victim of them. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our closing hymn. As I try to do, I try to have a closing hymn that sort of bends the nail over on the message. This is Forgive Our Sins as We Forgive, part of the Lord's Prayer, but I think it's appropriate. Let's stand together and sing.
Forgive our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray, but you alone can give us grace to live the words we say, to live the words we say. How can your pardon reach and bless the unforgiving heart that broods on wrongs and will not let old bitterness depart? Old bitterness depart. In blazing light your cross reveals the truth we dimly know, How small the debts men owe to us, how great our debt to you, how great our debt to you. Lord, cleanse the depths within our souls and bid resentment cease. Then reconciled to God and man, our lives will spread your peace. Our lives will spread your peace.
If you ever wonder why many of the benedictions in the scriptures are at the end of Paul's letters, they're at the end because Paul has challenged us to do things that we can't do without God's help. And then the benediction promises God's help, God's grace, to obey him. And Paul ends 1 Thessalonians in this way. And so, receive the Lord's benediction, the Lord's promise of grace. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for everyone, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for all of his saints. Amen.